Let's pray together. Oh Lord, that you might come down. Father, we know that you are everywhere. Lord, we know that you are omnipresent and omniscient, all-knowing, omnipotent, all-powerful. And yet, Lord, we have heard the stories of the times when you have come down and when the earth has shook with your presence. Father, when people's hearts have melted within them and hearts have been turned to repentance, Lord, and have been restored and made right with you. Father, we do not preach these sermons to preach churches full, Lord. We preach these sermons to preach heaven full. And Lord, we pray that you might fill it. Lord, we thank you for the promise in Scripture that by preaching the word, we save both ourselves and our hearers, Lord. And we take hold of that claim. And we pray, Lord, that there would not be a single soul in this building, Lord, that would one day be found lost. Lord, that you might save them. Through these words, Lord, through some other thought that you present to their mind, Lord, as we spend this time together, Lord, we pray that from the youngest to the oldest, you might focus our minds on the glory of God, that you would teach us from your word. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. A disclaimer about Mother's Day sermons. I don't usually preach them. I get in trouble from my mother-in-law, who thinks you should always preach Mother's Day sermons and Father's Day sermons, and I think you shouldn't, but I'm going to anyways. And the reason I think that you shouldn't is because it has a tendency either to fill us with pride or fill us with guilt. I mean, you hear about some famous mother, and the preacher waxes eloquent about this mother, and all the mothers that are here to be celebrated for their mothering go out going, not nearly as good as X person. But here's the big thing, and I want to remind you of this. This book is not an advice book. This book is not filled up with advice. It's not filled up with a whole bunch of stuff that you need to do or that you should go out and do or that you can do. It's not an advice book. It is a book of news. It does not say to you, do, do, do. It says over and over, done, done, done. It is accomplished. It is finished. It is the story of God's work of redemption to redeem for himself a people. All those who lay their faith on the Lord Jesus Christ are given the right to be called the children of God. It is a book filled with news. And as we look at this story of Hannah, we hear God's work in the life of a particular person. And out of that, we draw a number of lessons and things that I think that we can take home and say we can apply these things in our life, but our expectation is that it is God who is doing the work, and it is our responsibility to lay our faith upon him. A passage that has been helpful to me, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, says this, "But by the grace of God I am what I am." And I begin that with you to say this. You are not Hannah or Abraham or Moses or Peter or James or John or Paul or Esther or anybody else. And thank goodness, because God already had that person and he had a purpose for them. By the grace of God, I am what I am. He's made me who I am. And that means that I live, and as I live by faith, I live in this world as God intended me to. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So that's my disclaimer on Mother's Day sermons. Let's get into this story about Hannah. Elkanah's family lived in the hill country of Ephraim, mountainous terrain, far enough north that their village may have actually been situated inside of the tribe of Benjamin. I know you all have encyclopedic knowledge of the geography of Israel in your mind, right? But if you want to look it up in the very back part in the maps of your Bible, you'll see that there's, I believe, Judah, and then above that Ephraim, and above that Benjamin. But it's a funny thing, those hill countries, those mountainous areas, those redneck folks that live up there, don't concern themselves so much with where the border is. And so it is that Elkanah and his family live in a little town called Ramah, which means high place, in the high places of Ephraim, so far north that they're probably inside of Benjamin. But here's the interesting thing. Elkanah is not a Benjaminite, nor is he an Ephraimite. He's a Levite. You go, well, what's a Levite doing living sort of in the territory of Ephraim and sort of in the territory of Benjamin? Why doesn't he live in the territory of Levi? And some of you shake your heads because you've read your Bible and you go, there is no territory of Levi because God designed it this way. The Levites had no territory. They were the teachers of Israel. They were the ones who had been called out by God to be holy unto him. And when they finally came into the land, he spread them out throughout all the territory. And so here is one of these families, Elkanah, living in the territory of Ephraim as a Levite. Elkanah is kind of a mixed bag. There's some really positive things about him. He is living in a wretched time. We'll get to that in a moment. A wretched time. And we see upon him marks of grace and marks of faith that he is taking the time every year to go to Shiloh where the tabernacle is set up to worship. That's a good mark. We also see his two wives. I want you to understand something. Scripture in Genesis lays out God's design for marriage. One man, one woman. He never rescinds that. Never rescinds that. You will never find a place in Scripture where God says to Abraham, it's a good thing that you've got more than one wife, Abraham. Never says to Jacob, it's a good thing you've got those two wives and also their two handmaidens as second wives, so you have four wives. Never compliments David on his many wives. Do not be confused by that. Jesus reiterates this in the New Testament. This is the design, one man, one woman, one flesh before God. And as you read the Old Testament, especially where we find all these polygamous situations, what you will find is consistently where you have polygamy, you have problems. No jokes about two wives being double trouble. It's just going to be trouble. Can you imagine? Can you imagine, wives, if your husband had another wife, the difficulties that would emerge there? Now, Scripture doesn't make it clear, but I suspect, so take this for what it's worth. Scripture does not make this clear. This is my conjecture. I suspect that Hannah came first. Why would I say that? Well, a couple of reasons. Three, in fact. The text says that Elkanah loved her. Makes a big thing of his love for her when he brought his sacrifice. And when we get into Leviticus, you'll understand better how some of these sacrifices work. Some sacrifices were completely consumed, but other sacrifices, they burned up some of it and they gave the rest back to the offerer. And they would go and they would eat that as a special feast together. And this was the sort of sacrifice that this was. And Elkanah took it and he portioned it out to his wife Peninnah, to all of her children, and to Hannah he gives this double portion because he loved her. Hannah is listed first in the list of wives. And third, the reason that Elkanah had a second wife was very likely because the first one was barren. And when you're living in a particular time where offspring are essential for your care as you get older, because there's no safety net, there's no pension, your children are going to take care of you as you get older, you have this woman, you love her, she is your wife, and she never has children. And so I suspect that Peninnah came on the scene a little bit later on. And so Hannah's grief at being barren is multiplied by her guilt that there was never a child that came from her, and then the added sorrow that this particularly thorny character that's come into her life has come in because she has no children and has multiplied exponentially. And you can maybe even see how that might work on Peninnah a little bit, to feel like she was maybe not as loved and had been brought in simply to bring forth children. This is all background. We'll get to the crux of things in a second. This story is set at the crossroads, at a crossroad in world history. Though no one living in that moment would ever have guessed that they were at a major crossroads. Anyone Anybody who was witnessing the situation in Israel at this time would say Israel has had its day. They had their Moses and their Joshua. That's that picture back there, by the way, Moses and Joshua. They had the Mount Sinai experience. They had the Ten Commandments. They had come through the sea. They had gone through the wilderness. Joshua took over. They had the Jericho experience, the walls coming down. They had knocked out all the enemy, or most of them had taken possession of the land, and they had had their day, and the sun was setting on Israel because things were bad. They were very bad. But they're at the crossroads, and they don't even realize it. God has ordained things in such a way that he is about to bring forth a man, this boy, Samuel. And Samuel is going to be a change agent in Israel. He is going to anoint first Saul and then David. And he's going to change the entire future of Israel so that its high point hasn't even arrived yet. It was a brutal time. It's a time of murder and rape and injustice. It is a time when you didn't venture down a road that you didn't know, that you didn't stray from home after dark. It was a time when strangers were looked upon with suspicion and with good cause. And if you want to know what that time was right, you read the book of Judges, and it will tell you all about that time. In those days, there was no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And it was a time of religious decay. Great liberalism had seized the religion of the Hebrews. You know what liberalism does to religion? It takes religion, which is centered on God as the ends for what we're doing, and puts the center on man and says all of this exists to glorify man, that man should be made high, that man should be made central, that what man gets, wants, man gets. And so we had these two priests. First of all, we had Eli, the old priest, who was a good man but a weak man. And today our churches are often filled up with good, weak men. They know what is right. They will not stand for it. We see that over and over again in the convention. Good men, but weak men. You say, this is an issue. They say, we know it's an issue. Take a stand for it. We don't want to stand for it. Why not? Well, it seems divisive to us. Eli was a good man, but a weak man. He looked and he saw the problems. He saw his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were the priests of that day. And he saw what they were doing, and he would mumble to them, you shouldn't do that kind of stuff. It's not right. He saw them committing adultery with women inside the tabernacle. He said, that's not right, guys. You shouldn't do that. Can you imagine? He saw them, and here's what was supposed to happen. A man would come. Here's Jonathan. Jonathan would come. Old Testament Jonathan, big beard Jonathan, comes, and he's got his sacrifice with him. And he has provided the sacrifice, and one of them is going to be a burnt offering, and the other one is going to be a thank offering, and it's for him and his family. And what's supposed to happen with the thank offering is the priests are supposed to take that, and they're supposed to take all of the fat and all of this particular entrails and put it onto the altar and burn it up. And then the law has prescribed for the priest a particular piece of that meat that will supply the priest. And instead of that, the priest comes and he says to Jonathan, I don't want boiled meat. I want prime rib. And I'm going to take it right now. And you say, well, just at least burn up the fat for me first. And he says, I won't burn it up unless you give me the prime cut of meat. And I won't take it boiled. I want to roast it on my barbecue at home. It's liberalism. It's all about me. Man is the center of it all. And if you wouldn't give it to him, he would force you to. You had no choice. And Eli saw it happening, mumbled under his breath, said, it's not right, fellas. You shouldn't be doing this. But he didn't take a stand. And this is the situation that we pick up. At a crossroads that nobody knows that they're at, where it seems that the sun has set on the religion of Israel, where everything is coming down into decay, falling into liberalism. And I want to tell you that because I want you to know this is relevant for today. We may very well be sitting at a crossroads that you do not yet see, where everybody looks and says, religion is at its day, the sun is setting. Pray that God would rid us of the curse of moderate ministers and moderate church folks. We need radicalism. We need people so on fire for Christ that they don't care about anything else but Him. Read your history books, you'll discover moderates have never changed the world. Mother's Day sermon, I know. Two questions that we ask of this passage, one that we'll do this week, one that we do next week. I think next week might even be the more interesting question. Here are the two questions that arise. We have a picture of Hannah, first of all, a woman in distress and anxiety without a child who feels that God has not blessed her in the way that he promised he might. And we ask this question, what should I do when I am distressed because I do not have some blessing, some good thing from God? What should I do? And then later we see Hannah having received from God what she asked of him and then relinquishing it to him. And you understand the context into which she brought this 3, 4, or 5-year-old boy and said, I'm going to leave you here now. How do I gain the faith to relinquish control of some precious thing to God? Those are the two questions, one for this week, one for next. So, let's get into the text for a moment. If you've got your Bibles, open them up. 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're just going to read a little portion of this, but I want you to be listening for the emotional markers. Tell me, well, don't tell me, but think about this. What is the condition of Hannah on this day when she comes to pray in Shiloh? What is her emotional state? Listen for the emotional markers in this passage. 1 Samuel chapter 1, we'll pick it up at verse 9. This is right after her husband Elkanah has come in. He has put a double portion inside her before her and said, don't you know I love you? Am I not more sufficient for you than 10 sons? And it says this, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and no razor shall touch his head. And as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman, and Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. That's Eli mumbling under his breath again. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. And then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Did you hear all those words, those emotional markers? Here they are. She was deeply distressed. As she prayed, she wept bitterly. She tells Eli that she is troubled in spirit, that she has been speaking out of great anxiety and vexation of soul. All of those are connected not only to her barren state, she has no children, but to the fact that she has a rival who continually provokes her, mocks her, increases her sorrow. And I wonder what situations in your life bring forth those sorts of feelings. Maybe you are in exactly the same situation that Hannah is in and nobody knows about it. You have never had a child and you desperately want a child. And it brings you great anxiety and vexation and distress and causes you to weep bitterly. But maybe you do have a child. And maybe your child has rebelled and walked away. Maybe you know your child is not going to phone today for Mother's Day because there's a schism, there's a breaking in the relationship. Or maybe they are going to call, but there's things that you're just not going to be able to talk about, things of the Lord, because they say, I don't want to talk about that with you anymore, Mom. I'm not interested in those spiritual sort of things, and it breaks your heart. Maybe it has nothing to do with your family at all. Maybe it has to do with your spouse. The one who was once tender and warm and loving towards you now seems cold and distant. The person from whom you would expect the most kindness gives to you the most meanness, and it brings anxiety and vexation to your soul. And you might be here today in that very situation where you say, I understand this woman. That there is something that she desperately wants that God says is a good thing and she doesn't have it. What do I do? If you are feeling anxious or vexed or distressed or troubled or even bitter, take this cue from Hannah. She has two choices here. You have two choices here. Especially if you are a Christian, you have two choices. You either go to despair or you go to prayer. I know that sounds cute, but think about it for a moment. You will go to despair or you will go to prayer because you have no ability to change the situation. Hannah didn't have all the technologies we have today to try to get pregnant, but we know this, that even with all those technologies, it doesn't guarantee anything. You can't manipulate certain situations. You look at the relationship in your family and you say, I can't fix this. I don't know why it is this way. You've got two choices. You can either be in despair or we can go with Hannah to prayer. Let's see what happens. Hannah goes to prayer. And I want you to note, she prays earnestly. Prayer is sometimes something we learn. But God hears all prayer. You don't have to have some sort of methodology. It doesn't have to begin with Dear Heavenly Father, and it doesn't necessarily have to end within Jesus' name, and it doesn't necessarily have to be eloquent. Sometimes it's just weeping bitterly before the Lord. But here's the thing, and this is key. God knows the truth. So tell Him the truth. Just lay it all out there for Him. Say, Lord, this is what's happening to me. Lord, this is what I don't understand. This is what I do understand. Lord, what do I do? She goes and she is so overwhelmed that she is taken to be a drunk woman. I'm not necessarily saying that you should be mistaken for drunk when you're praying, but there is an earnestness in her prayer. Won't you go and pray earnestly before the Lord and say, Lord, this thing is weighing on my heart. It is causing me great anxiety and great affliction. I want you to see something. Verse 18. You still have your Bibles open. 1 Samuel, verse 18. The second part of that verse, it says this. Then the woman, that's Hannah, went her way and ate. Note, when she came into the temple, she had a double portion waiting for her. She couldn't eat. She wouldn't eat. Elkanah said, why won't you eat? She couldn't. She was bitter in soul and filled with affliction and anxiety and vexation. After her time before the Lord, it says she went away and ate. Something's changed. When she came in, she wept for bitterness. When she goes out, her face is no longer sad. And I want you to note, she goes out and nothing has changed in her physical situation. She came in desiring a child. She went out and she was not pregnant. She came in wanting a child. She went out, still did not have a child. What she had were the words from Eli the priest, who said, may it be to you as you have prayed. But I think she took those for what they were, is the best wishes of a nice old man who represented God. But certainly not a lock on, I'm going to get pregnant now. Because God said so through Eli. She goes out, and I think her peace comes not because she's been given some word from Eli, but because she has unburdened her soul before the Lord. There is a mystery to this. Scripture sometimes says, taste and see that the Lord is good. I can explain it to you and explain it to you and explain it to you. Until you actually do it, you'll never understand it. But those of you who have been here before, vexed in soul, filled with anxiety and despair, not sure what to do, and have brought those things before the Lord, you know, Scripture promises this, not that we will immediately get the answer that we are seeking, but that God promises peace. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says this, be anxious about nothing. All right. Anybody who is never anxious can tune out now. Okay, the rest of you listen. Okay, I'm listening. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That is an invitation to tell God what you want, to tell God what you need, to tell God what you think. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Okay, the Philippians passage, here's the promise. Bring your anxiety, your worry, your weight, lay it on God. What's He going to give me? The answer to my prayer? No, here's the promise. I'm going to give you peace that is going to guard your mind and heart in Christ Jesus. There's another passage, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 and 7. It says this, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Another passage on prayer, I think, don't you? Humble yourself, therefore, before the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. God is working His plans and purposes. He's working them out through your life and through this world. He knows what you need. Cast your anxieties upon Him. He cares for you. Humble yourself. Say, God, this is what I need. This is what I want. This is where I think I'm supposed to go. But Lord, I'm so vexed over this thing. And Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 31. He says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what will we eat? And what will we drink? And what will we wear? For Gentiles run after all these things. Gentiles pursue them. They live for them. That's what they're living for. But He says, your heavenly Father knows that you need them. So the passage is not saying, listen, God doesn't care about your food or your drink or what you're going to wear. God's only concerned about spiritual things. No, God's concerned about those things. God's concerned about those things. He knows that you need them. He knows what you need before you ask. And He's prepared to provide those things for you. So come, cast your anxieties upon Him. Cast your anxieties upon Him and expect that what you're going to get is peace in the short term. And what in the long term? I believe that God links power to prayer. I believe that. Here's what I believe about prayer. I've said this a few weeks ago, but I'll say it again. God links power to prayer. If we don't pray, nothing happens. Nothing happens if I don't pray. We sit here and say, well, God's got it all figured out. He's going to bring things about. God has figured out that Israel is at a crossroads. It's not actually in decline. It's about to come into a greater period of time. And it's going to come about because this little boy, Samuel, is going to grow into a prophet of God and is going to be the center, the epicenter of spiritual history for probably about 60 years. Hannah doesn't have to pray. God's figured it out. He's ordained it. He has. Guess what else He's ordained? That Hannah should pray and say, Lord, if You would just give me a child. What's this whole vow of Hannah all about? If God had just given her a baby in the normal sort of way, would she have suddenly thought, you know what I should do with this child? I should take this child and give him to God. Well, God's working here. God's working here. You say, well, how do I know if He's ordained me to pray? He has ordained you to pray. He commands it in Scripture. Says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and thanksgiving and supplication, make your requests known to God. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that in due time He may lift you up. Cast your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. Don't worry yourself about food or drink or clothing. God knows all that you need. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. All these things will be added to you. He commands prayer. Why does He command prayer? Because He ordains prayer. Why does He ordain prayer? Because He links power to prayer. Now, we think ourselves in circles here, but this is where the rubber meets the road. Pray. God links power to prayer. Thank you. God links power to prayer. Do you know what I pray? I pray all the time. God, fill this place up. Don't just fill this place up. Fill this place up with people who need You, and so when they hear this message, they might be saved, and if they're already saved, that they might be discipled, and if they're already discipled, that they might be so sanctified that they start burning for You. And Lord, I wouldn't mind if a crossroads ran right through Walsh. I wouldn't mind, God, If this was the epicenter of the next big thing, not talking about mega churches, talking about revival, renewal. Okay. What can I pray for? Let's get practical for a few minutes as we close. What can I pray for? Everything God promises. Okay? I tell you, read your Bible. Read your Bible. What can I pray for? Everything God promises. This summer I'm going to read the whole big biography of George Mueller because I want to speak on it. No, I'm way down a rabbit trail. But read George Mueller. George Mueller had millions of dollars come through his hand to build orphanages. It didn't show up overnight. He prayed and prayed and prayed and sometimes struggled with God in prayer. And George Mueller says, and I believe him, he says, I don't have a special gift of faith. He says, I am doing what every Christian should do. I read the promises of God and then I pray them down. And I say, God, give to me what you promised I could have. If you find a promise of God, pray that promise. What can I pray for? Everything God promises and anything he calls good. You can pray for anything God calls good. Sometimes we go, I don't know if I should pray for healing or not because I don't know if God will do it or not. I don't know if God will do it or not, but he says healing is a good thing, so go ahead and pray for it. I don't know whether I should pray about my financial situation because my financial situation is bad and I'd like it to be good, but it seems kind of shallow to pray God for more money. But God says having more, not we're talking about winning the lottery, but we're just talking about not being in debt and not being under this crushing load of debt, that's a good thing. And so go ahead and pray for that. God says it's good, so pray for that. He says life is good. He says marriage is good. So go ahead and pray. God, I'm single. I'd like to be married. Send me a spouse. He calls children good. You're barren. You say, I don't have any children. Pray. God, give me children. Maybe he'll do what he did to Hannah. Be careful with that. Remember Sarah and Elizabeth. I mean, just because you're 65... No. We got a nursery out there. Don't worry about it. And let me say this. Health is good, but listen, salvation is good. And isn't that where the hinge is for so many of us? We look at our kids. It's Mother's Day. We look at our kids, say, they made a profession a long time ago. They've walked away. I want them to follow. What should I do? Pray. Pray. What's the immediate result of my praying? There is a short-term and a long-term result of prayer. The short-term result of pouring out your heart in prayer before God is peace. Don't undervalue what that is, to have peace. There are times when I get stressed and anxious and worried and concerned, and I go, Lord, we're full here, and it's really getting tight. And God, I think I'm supposed to preach here for a lot longer, and I really don't. I'm not asking the Lord for decline. So God, what do we do? I get a little anxious, and when I get off my knees, I get peace. But not necessarily an answer. Short-term peace, long-term answer. God promises he will grant answers. So I'm almost done here. When should I begin to pray for my child? When my child slams the door and says, I don't want to hear any more about your Jesus. Is that when I begin to pray for my child's soul? You know better than that. When do you begin to pray for your child's soul? Well, today, if you haven't already. You say, my children are very small. They don't talk yet. They're in my arms. That's okay. Pray for that child's soul. Do you know, I am praying today, regularly, I pray for the souls of my grandchildren. They're not born yet. But I pray for them. I pray for that boy's future spouse, wherever she may be. I expect she's alive. Hope she's alive. That would be... Whew. Yeah. And all of my children's future spouses, God knows these things. God is working in this universe. Get on your knees. Start praying for your children before you need to pray for your children. Pray for your grandchildren. Say, God, would you save them? Would you draw them to follow you? All right. So here's another question. Can I keep on praying for the same thing? One more passage. I promise this is the last passage we're going to look at. You have to go here. I'm not going to read the whole passage, and don't read it before I tell you to do so. Luke 18. Don't read it yet. Okay? But go there. Don't read it yet. Go there. Luke 18. Here's the story. You've heard it before. Jesus tells the story. He tells the story of an unjust judge who will not give just settlements. And what he wants is somebody to grease his palm with a little bit of money. And there's this poor widow woman, and she doesn't have any money, but she needs justice. And so she goes to the judge, and he kind of says, a little bit extra here. And she says, I don't have anything to give you. He says, enough with you. Out you go. And she comes back again, and she says, I need justice. And he says, well, here it is. And she doesn't have anything, so out she goes. And Jesus tells a story. He says, that widow keeps coming every single day, coming before the judge, saying, I need justice. And he says, finally, the judge gets so sick and tired of her that he gives her justice just to get her out of there. Now, understand, Jesus is not telling us that God is like an unjust judge. He's saying if even a corrupt, wicked judge who is only interested in money is willing to give justice to the persistent, how much more your Father in heaven who loves you? So this is why I made you go here. You ask the question, can I pray the same prayer over again? I've already prayed it before. I know that Jesus said don't get into needless repetition like the Gentiles do. Why did Jesus tell us this parable? Luke 18, verse 1. Now look at it. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to pray and not lose heart. So this is why he tells this parable. So that you will not lose heart, so that you will not give up. You say, yes, yes, but Pastor, I have prayed for years for this person and nothing has happened. Keep praying. How long? How long can I keep praying? Go to your grave praying. Let the final breath that you take be the prayer, God, save my child. I conclude with a true story from a pastor. I was at a conference about 3 weeks ago, and over lunch he told me the story of his son. And he said his son grew up in the church, but when he was a teenager, he had walked away from the church, said, I don't have any interest in that kind of stuff anymore, Dad. And he said he got into a very rebellious lifestyle, and he was living an openly defiant life. And he said I was praying for him, but he says, my father, his grandfather, was praying for his grandson, that his grandson might come back, that he might turn his life over to the Lord, that he might be saved, that he might live for Christ. And his grandfather prayed that way until he died. And he never saw it. But the reason the story is interesting is because the son that had been prayed for by this grandfather was asked whether or not he would share some memories at the grandfather's funeral. And this man, this pastor, was telling me that at that funeral, I think it was a couple years ago, he said his son was up there and he said everything about him was defiant and rebellious as he was sharing until he got about halfway through. And he said it was like the sun had broke upon him. He suddenly realized that his grandfather had gone to his grave praying for him. And he said, everybody present, Sid, after the service, what happened to your son halfway through that? He changed. Something changed in your son halfway through his thing. Everybody could see it. He said afterwards, he gave his life back to the Lord, went off to Bible college. He's in ministry right now. And you go, well, that's an exceptional story. It's an exceptional story. But you don't know what you don't know. Try not to preach on this every week, but one of the great hopes that I have in the call of God is that the call of God does not depend on a person taking two steps towards him before God takes hold of him. God can call a person who is standing with his arms crossed and his back to God saying, I will not come. And God says, hey, come here. And all of a sudden that heart is broken and that person turns. And so pray, pray. Here was the question. How does Hannah deal with affliction and vexation of soul? She comes to God and she prays, and before she has an answer, she has peace. And I leave this with you. If you are anxious, if you are vexed, if you are afflicted, if you are sad, God knows these things. Bring these things to God. Pray to Him. Say, Lord, give me an answer. And in the meantime, God, give me peace. Father, Lord, I don't even begin to fathom the stories that are in this congregation. Lord, of broken hearts, of vexation and affliction and sorrow and anxiety. Lord, I pray that you might take this message right home to our hearts. Father, that you link power to prayer and that you invite us to pray and promise that you move as we pray, Lord. You tell us that you have bowls in heaven that are filled with the prayers of the saints, Lord, that not a single prayer that we have ever prayed has been lost, Lord, that they are working and acting, Lord, and in a great mystery working together with your sovereignty. And so, Father, I pray that you might move us to pray. Lord, I pray especially, and I pray on behalf of these people, I pray for lost husbands and lost wives, for lost children and lost parents and grandparents, Lord. And I pray, Father, that these would come to know you, Father. It is a mystery, Father, how you will do that in many of these cases. But we trust you for it, and we ask it now. In Jesus' name, amen.